All right, let's go to the book of Joshua. We're going to start in chapter 10. We're actually going to make quite a rapid gallop through the interior of the book of Joshua. We'll end up in chapter 22, believe it or not, this morning, Lord willing. But we're going to start in chapter 10, Joshua chapter 10. And we have Bibles for you if you didn't happen to bring one, so raise your hand. We're happy to give you a Bible. And it happens to be page 164 in the church Bibles, Joshua chapter 10. Page 164 in those church Bibles. So let's pray, and then we're going to jump right into our study this morning. And again, want to encourage you, if you're new to the church in the last couple of months, to come back after the last service and attend our new visitors' luncheon. Always a good way for us to get to know you and for you to get to know the pastors and some of the leaders here at Cornerstone. So hope to see you back if that applies to you. But let's pray first and have our Bible study together. Father, we just want to pause and to give you thanks and praise and glory and honor. You are great and mighty and majestic and holy and just and true. Lord, we just want to commit ourselves to learn today as we study the Bible together, that we would be receptive to your Holy Spirit. What is it that you would have us to learn? What is it that you want us to glean from the pages of your word today? We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for your revelation to us. And we just commit now our time studying the Bible to you, Lord, that you would be glorified and that you would use it to edify, to strengthen us, to build us up. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Well, we last left off back in chapter 9. The Gibeonites approach Joshua and the leaders of Israel under a ruse. They pretend to be people from a distant land just so that they can get a covenant of peace with the people of Israel. And the Bible says that Joshua and the leaders of Israel sampled their provisions but did not inquire of the Lord. They didn't pray about it. They end up making a peace treaty with the Gibeonites and they have to live with it even though they were deceived, because Joshua wants to surely be a man of his word, and so should we. And as the story progresses here, between chapters 10 and 21, it gives a very detailed description of the land that is divided now amongst the Israelites. They will spend approximately 7 years fighting in the territory of the Promised Land, in what is modern Israel, the land that God had sworn on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and their descendants. And the Israelites have to go in and dispossess the people, and they have to take over the land that God had sworn to them. And so in the next 12 chapters, between chapters 10 to 21, the Israelites will subdue nearly every part of the Promised Land, and they will take it over. They will occupy it. They won't drive out everybody like they should have, and the ones that don't drive out will end up coming back to bite them somewhat. But what we find here in the next 12 chapters, in summary for you note takers, we find the Israelites dominating cities, defeating kings, and dividing the land. That's what happens over this major section of scripture here in the book of Joshua. Very detailed accounts of their military campaigns. They dominate these cities, they defeat kings, and they divide the land. Now, chapter 10 here records one of the most amazing miracles of God that are found all throughout the Bible. And this one in particular is one that is popular and well known, and that has to do with the sun standing still. In Joshua chapter 10, the Israelites are engaged in battle with the Amorites, and they have to pursue their enemies, and Joshua prays for God to extend the day. And he does. And it's found here in Joshua 10, verses 12 and 13 and 14. This is what it says. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon, over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. We don't know what that book is. It's unknown to us. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Now, when it says here in the passage that the sun stood still, it sounds like it's implying that the sun normally moves. And of course, we know that the sun doesn't move, that the earth rotates on its axis and revolves around the sun. This is that kind of a passage where some skeptics and critics of the Bible will look at this and they will say, you know, see, this is why you Christians are idiots, because here it is in the Bible where it talks about the sun standing still, and we now know scientifically that the sun doesn't stand, that the sun, continues to stand still, and it never moves anyway, and so this is an indication that you people don't know what you're talking about, all this kind of stuff. Listen, the Bible is a book that is often about appearance and observation. It is the record of things that appear and are observed. And the language that is used here to communicate this miracle of God, when it speaks about the sun standing still, is not to imply that the sun normally moves. Don't let the language dissuade you from believing the miracle. Here's why. Because this kind of language of appearance and observation is used by people all the time, including your scientists. What do I mean? Go home tonight and watch the evening news on television and listen to the weather report that your meteorologists will be giving you. And they will all refer to a time tomorrow morning when the sun rises. And they will all give you a time for the sunset. The sun does not rise. The sun does not set. So they're just as dumb as the rest of us, right? No, the truth of the matter is they're using language of appearance and observation. That's what Joshua is using here. It's language of appearance and observation. How it is that God performed this miracle, God is not obligated to tell us, and he doesn't in the scriptures. For some of you who are science buffs and interested in how the Bible is... Listen, I've said this before. The Bible is not in opposition to science. A lot of it is woven together wonderfully. Only when there are times of conflict do we defer to the Bible as the higher authority. Sometimes then it's fun to watch science catch up with the Bible. But for those of you who like to see science and scripture and these kinds of things, go to creation.com. It's a great website. You can search for Joshua's long day, and there's a great list of scientists who will tell you about the possibilities of how this could have happened. It could be, for example, that God bended light, that refractions of the light of the sun, he bent in order to prolong the length of the sunlight. It could have been that there was a wobble in the earth's rotation on its axis that God allowed to happen in order to extend the day. It could have been that he slowed the rotation of the axis of the earth down a little bit in order for there to be a prolonged day, which means at the same time he would have had to hold together the otherwise natural cataclysmic events that would happen if the earth slowed down on its axis, like tidal waves and that kind of thing. So the Lord is in control. He's the creator of the universe. How he actually performed this, we don't know. But the language is appearance and observation. It is a miracle. And it's recorded here in chapter 10, part of what God does in wonderful, amazing, miraculous ways. So this is one of the things that they were doing. They were dominating cities, and then they were defeating kings. If you look to chapter 12, there's a long list of kings in your Bible there that the Israelites defeated. And just to save us the time from counting them all, God gives it to us at the end of chapter 12. In verse 24, it says that there were 31 kings in all. So they're dominating cities, they are defeating kings. And then when you get to chapter 13, they start to divide the land. After almost 7 years of fighting, the land is now settled by the Israelites. They have now overtaken the whole promised land of Israel. And now they are going to divide the land according to the tribes. Now, there are 12 tribes of Israel that make up the nation of Israel. And within each tribe, there are clans and families and individuals. And each tribe is going to inherit a certain allotment of land. And this is the greater portion of the midsection of the book of Joshua, because as you read through it, you can read through it on your own time, where it talks about the boundaries and the borders for each of the tribes, and here's where they lived, and here's where they lived. Or you can even just more easily go to the back of your Bibles, and some of you have maps in the back of your Bibles, and it'll show you the different allotments of land for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And most of the 12 tribes ended up living on the western side of the Jordan River. Now, I'm a visual person, so I'm going to throw up a map for you. It might help those of you who are also visual. So you have here the land of Israel, the promised land, and you have the border to the west is the Mediterranean Sea. You see the border to the east is the Jordan River, which connects the Sea of Galilee to the north, with the Dead Sea to the south. And most of the 12 tribes, in fact, 9.5 of the 12 tribes of Israel settled on the western side of the Jordan River. And they occupy the promised land as their home. But not all. There were 2.5 tribes, making a total of 12. There were 2.5 tribes that wanted to live on the eastern side of the Jordan River. You have to remember that when Moses was bringing the people of God up out of slavery in Egypt into the Promised Land, they came up through the Sinai Peninsula to the south of the Dead Sea and to the east of the Dead Sea. And they camped then on the eastern side of the Jordan River at a place called Shittim. And they stayed there for quite a while until such time that the Lord said, now you can cross over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And so that's what they did. However, while they were on the eastern side of the Jordan River, these 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, half of this tribe, Manasseh, said to Moses, when he was still the leader, still alive, they said to him, we kind of like it on the eastern side, in what today would be modern Jordan. We like it on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and we would just as soon prefer to live here. And there's a conversation recorded, you don't need to turn back there, but in Numbers chapter 34, the conversation that they have with Moses, and Moses then agrees to allow these 2.5 tribes to live on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And this is what it says in Numbers 34, verses 13 to 15. Moses commanded the Israelites, assign this land by lot as an inheritance. The Lord has ordered that it be given to the 9.5 tribes. He's talking about the western side. Because the families of the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance. These 2.5 tribes have received their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan of Jericho toward the sunrise. And so Moses grants that 2.5 tribes can stay on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and the other 9.5 are on the western side of the Jordan River. But he grants them permission under one condition. He says, you 2.5 tribes can live on the eastern side, provided that you get your family set up, you build your homes, you build pens for your livestock, and then you leave them there, and you come over the Jordan River with us, and you fight with your brothers to subdue the Promised Land. And after you fight with them, it'll amount again to being almost 7 years, after you fight with them to subdue the Promised Land, then you can go back to the eastern side of the Jordan River and live there with your families. But you have to come over and fight with us first and then go back. And the 2.5 tribes said, deal, sounds sweet to us, we'll do that. And so they fight for those 7 years. And now we get to chapter 22. So if you'll get to chapter 22 with me. Now the fighting is done. The cities have been dominated. The kings have been defeated. And the land has all been divided. The tour of duty is over for these 2.5 tribes, or really for all of them. And so Joshua, now the leader, says to the 2.5 tribes, you're free to go. Here are your discharge papers, you're free to go. And in chapter 22, verse 1, we read this. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, you have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your brothers, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now that the Lord your God has given your brothers rest as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Then Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their homes. To the half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given land in Bashan, and to the other half of the tribe, Joshua gave land on the west side of the Jordan with their brothers. When Joshua sent them home, he blessed them, saying, return to your homes with your great wealth, with large herds of livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and a great quantity of clothing, and divide with your brothers the plunder from your enemies. So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan to return to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. When they came to Geliloth, near the Jordan, in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there. Notice this. They built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard, circle that, when they heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Gilaloth near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. Now, your attention for a moment. We'll pause there. They're about to break out into civil war here. Why? I mean, this is a very, very important story here. And this is a scene here which looks very daunting because civil war is about to break out. Now, let me ask you a question here. The question is, have you ever heard something about someone and you didn't know all the facts, but you either jumped to conclusions, or you believed what you heard, or you reacted rashly, or all of the above? Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands. And the fact of the matter is, really, this sermon was for the Saturday night crowd. You know what I'm saying? Probably doesn't apply to you, but just pretend. Pretend that sometime in your life, you've heard something about someone, and you jumped to conclusions. And you believed what you heard, and you reacted rashly. Because that's the scene here in Joshua 22. You have here 9.5 tribes on the western side and 2.5 on the eastern side, and I'm going to refer to them like this so that you understand who's up against whom. The 9.5 get wind that the 2.5 have built an altar on their side of the Jordan River, and they come unglued. They gather at Shiloh. Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle of the Lord was located, the sanctuary, the tent. It'll be 400 years before later it will be built in Jerusalem as a permanent temple. But the house of the Lord is there in Shiloh on the western side of the Jordan River. And the 9.5 tribes, they've all gathered there. They're ready to make war against their brothers on the other side of the Jordan River. Why? Because they heard something. What'd they hear? What they heard was that the 2.5 tribes had built an imposing altar. That part was true. And they assumed, the 9.5 assumed, that the altar was evidence that the 2.5 had abandoned God and abandoned Shiloh as the place of true worship, and that they were now setting up their own separate system of worship in a separate place, and maybe even worshiping a separate God, rebelling against the Lord. All they knew was that this imposing altar has been built, and the 9.5 assumed the worst. They jump to conclusions. They pick up their swords. They're ready to go to war. They're ready to kill over this. And this is the first time civil war would break out here, potentially. And here's what the 9.5 do. Before they actually go and slaughter their brothers on the other side of the Jordan River, they decide to send a delegation of officials to go and confront them. Not even to inquire. Not even to ask questions. Just to go and give them a good tongue lashing before they get killed. That's what they're going to do here. So keep reading the story with me as the delegation moves on. Verse 13. So the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With him they sent 10 of the chief men, one for each of the tribes of Israel, each the head of a family division among the Israelite clans. When they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, here's what they're saying, the whole assembly of the Lord says, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from the sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. If the land you possess is defiled, then come over to the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and share the land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves, other than the altar of the Lord our God, which was at Shiloh. When Achan, they even bring up Achan. They say, when Achan, remember him? When Achan, son of Zerah, acted unfaithfully regarding the devoted things, did not wrath come upon the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin. I'll pause there for a moment. This is what they say. They go on over there, armed for bear. They're like, we can't believe what you guys have done. We've heard that you build this altar. You're turning away from the living God, and you're not worshiping him. You're like, you should be worshiping it at Shiloh. And you remember what happened to Achan, right? You remember what happened to him? Mistaken Achan fried like bacon. Because stuff he be taken that God said was forsaken. And now you an altar making, you ought to be quaking. You know what? That's a, you know, I rap on the side. I don't know if you know that, but word. You know, anyway. But here's the thing. They just come unglued. And they're like, what do you think you guys are doing here? We're going to kill you all. We're going to kill you all. Now, the 2.5 reply to this. Look at verse 21. And then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel. The mighty one, God, the Lord. The mighty one, God, the Lord. He knows. Now, they're appealing, you know, to the name of God in the presence of their brothers here. They actually, in Hebrew, say El Elohim Yahweh. They're saying God of gods, the only true God, the mighty God, Yahweh. And they're appealing to the creator of the universe because they know they're here. They're about to be killed here. And so they say, God knows. You guys have it wrong. He knows the truth. And here's what it is. Keep reading. And let Israel know. If this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. No. We did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord. So your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. That is why we said, let us get ready and build an altar, but not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. And we said, if they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we will answer, look at the replica of the Lord's altar, which our fathers built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifices, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. Listen, this is their reply. They're saying, listen, you guys have it all wrong. You have it all wrong. Put your weapons down and step back. Don't kill us over this. Listen, we didn't build this altar as to replace the altar at Shiloh. It's not built as a replacement. It's built as a replica. It is a replica, but not for us to offer offerings on it. It stands as a witness. It stands here as a testimony. It is in place here to remind you and your descendants, 9.5, that we still belong to you. Don't let the border of the Jordan River separate us from you, because even though we live on this side of the Jordan, we are still a people belonging to you and you to us, and we worship the same and living God. It is only a replica to remind us that we belong to you and you belong to us and we serve the same God. You have it all wrong. It's a replica, not a replacement. Well, the delegation hears this. Then they're happy about it. Read on. Verse 30. When Phinehas, the priest, and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, said to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is with us because you have not acted unfaithfully toward the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand. Then Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned to Canaan from their meeting with the Reubenites and Gadites in Gilead and reported to the Israelites. They were glad to hear the report and praised God. And he talked no more about going to war against them. They talked no more about going to war against them to devastate the country where the Reubenites and the Gadites lived. And the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord is God. All right, your attention. So here's how the story unwinds here. The 2.5 tribes set the record straight. You have it all wrong. You jump to conclusions. This is not what you think it is. This is not what it looks like. Here's what it really is. It's a replica. The delegation responds by saying, oh, good news. Glad to hear that. Okay, we won't kill you. Thanks. Bye. Now, if I had been part of the 2.5 tribes standing there listening to this, and then all of a sudden now they're like, okay, well, we won't kill you now. Thanks. Bye. See ya. I'd probably want to ask a question or two. Now, maybe they did, but it's not recorded in the Bible. I would have liked to have asked something like, what in the world led to this, where you guys were ready to break out into civil war and slaughter us over this imposing altar that we've built. Where in the world did you get this idea? And their only answer could have been back in verse 11. Would you go back to verse 11 here and just look again at this verse, and I ask you to circle something on the way through it. Verse 11 says, "And when the Israelites heard," circle that, "when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Gilaloth near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them." Notice, they were about ready to break out into war against their brothers over something they had heard. Now, if you have a King James Bible, it gives even a better explanation that helps us to understand what's going on here. In the King James Version, verse 11 reads this way, "And the children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan." Listen to that King James language again. "And the children of Israel heard say, behold." Heard say, heard say. It's where we get our English term, hearsay. You see, the Israelites were ready to go to war over hearsay, over a rumor. They heard something. They didn't check it out. They didn't substantiate it. They just believed it. They jumped to conclusions. And they were ready to react very rashly. People almost died because of hearsay. Oh, I heard this. I heard this. And they reacted and responded on it as if it were true. It wasn't true. Some of it was true. They had built an altar. But why they built an altar became a rumor among the Israelite community on the western side of the Jordan River. All of a sudden you have somebody who's talking to somebody else. "Did you hear that on the eastern side of the Jordan River they built an altar over there? Did you hear that?" "No, are you kidding me?" "No, I'm not kidding you." "No way. Yahweh." "Yeah. Oh, yeah. And Yahweh's going to smoke them." "Oh, yeah, he is. Because you know what? They built this imposing altar." "Why do you think they did that?" "I don't know, but I'm assuming it's because they just wanted to worship another god their own way and do their own thing." That's how it happens. And then word travels up the food chain and it gets up to the Israelite leaders. And the Israelites leaders are like, "What? They built this imposing altar? I can't believe it. What are they doing over there? They're trying to worship another god. They're going to worship God in their own way. What are they trying to do over there? We ought to go over there. Let's kill them all." And they all get together at Shiloh and they're ready to go kill their brothers over a rumor. Rumor has it, friends, in the words of the Canaanite singer Adele, She said this, "All of these words whispered in my ear tell a story that I cannot bear to hear. Just because I said it doesn't mean that I meant it. People say crazy things. Just because I said it don't mean that I meant it. Just because you heard it, rumor has it." I mean, you know, that's what she's... And that's the idea. That's what's happening here. Listen, hearsay... This is the meat of the story today. Please hear this. Hearsay, believing something about someone else without knowing all the facts, jumping to conclusion and reacting rashly, is not only a sin, but it is very, very potentially damaging to that person and or their reputation. People do crazy things over what they heard. It's hearsay. It's hearsay. And we would do well to learn some important lessons from this story. Now, I'm going to rattle off a few things, and then I'll summarize it at the end on the screen for you note takers. But here's one of the things that's important for us to understand about how potentially damaging hearsay is. First of all, listen. Believe the best until you know the rest. We as Christians have a duty and obligation. Love, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 6 and 7. He said, "Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always perseveres." That the love of Jesus, that agape love that we as Christians should always be about, should always first trust. Love trusts. Love believes the best. Love gives the benefit of the doubt. Now, I'll tell you why a lot of people don't want to give the benefit of the doubt when it concerns something they heard about somebody else. Because nobody wants to be vulnerable and nobody wants to be potentially duped because somebody is going to turn out to be who I thought they were, and so I don't want to give them the benefit of the doubt because I don't want to be ending up looking like a fool here and be deceived by it all. But listen, folks, love takes risks. Love takes risks. And we need to be vulnerable enough to believe the best of somebody because you can't always trust your gut. Well, my gut instinct tells me this. My gut tells me that. And I'm just going to go with it because I don't want to believe the best. I think this person's this. I think that person's that. Well, your gut's not always right and needs probiotics too, but that's a whole other story. But listen, some of you would say, well, no, it's not even my gut. It's the gift of discernment. Well, that's wonderful, and God gives the gift of discernment, but you better make room for human frailty. Because there might be times when you will react in your flesh and it's not really the gift of discernment. It's because of what you think and assume and you've jumped to conclusions and you don't know all the facts. And it's very important that we understand as Christians how much love always trusts. The love of Christ compels us to always give the benefit of the doubt. You believe the best until you know the rest. I know it might be a little vulnerable to feel that way because you think that you know everything, but you may not always know everything. And it can be very damaging and very destructive if we're not careful. Don't jump to conclusions. We all have to give the benefit of the doubt first and investigate second. Another important thing to remember about hearsay is that it's only one side of the story. Hearsay is only one side of the story. And Proverbs 18:17 says, the first to present his case seems right till another comes forward and questions him. The New Living Translation says, any story sounds true until someone sets the record straight. In other words, when you hear one side of the story, don't always believe that to be the total story. You might need another perspective. And this is important. Marriage counselors understand this because if a marriage counselor only listens to what the husband says and not the wife, or only what the wife says and not the husband, you can get one picture of the story and believe the one-sided perspective, but what you really need is both. And forget marriage counselors, all of us as people who have friends, you can listen to one friend tell you something about somebody else and you can believe it to be fact. Until you hear another perspective from another friend, and then you realize, oh, well, I didn't know that. Oh, that changes everything. Oh, yeah, because the first one to tell the story always seems right until the second one comes along. And that's what Proverbs 18:17 is warning us about. You don't just accept one-sided information. It's not always reliable. It's the reason why hearsay is not admissible in a court of law. Because you can't take second and third-hand information outside of court and think that that's reliable. It's not reliable information. You can't go to court and say, well, I heard that somebody said this and somebody... No, that's hearsay. That's unreliable information. And yet, many people give such power to hearsay that we jump to conclusions and respond and react rashly because of stuff that we've heard. You have to be very, very careful. It's only one side of the story. And it's very destructive. Something else to recognize about hearsay. The twin sins of hearsay are gossip and slander. The twin sins of hearsay are gossip and slander. What do I mean? It is almost never the case that you take in hearsay and then you don't continue to spread with it in some way, shape, or form. So when we are receivers of hearsay, we tend to end up taking that a step further and it becomes gossip or slander, which is just adding to the sin. Now, I want to submit to you that even if you don't continue to repeat the matter, you and I can still be guilty if we entertain the hearsay that people want to dump on us. And I run into people every now and again who always seem to know the latest and greatest bit of information and rumors and stuff that is circulating. And I think to myself, why is it you always seem to be a magnet for rumors and half-truths and hearsay? And the answer is because other people know you've gotten a reputation that they can get a listening ear with you. And that's a terrible reputation to have. What we really need to be about when somebody starts unloading hearsay or rumors, what we need to, and don't buy the whole deal like, it's just a prayer request. No, it's not, sinner. It's just gossip and it's slander, okay? A lot of times. A lot of times that's what it is. Sometimes, obviously, it's legitimate prayer requests, people sharing stuff. But you need to be able to say this. If somebody ends up just feeling like they can dump on you hearsay and rumors and half-truths, at some point, you need to be able to say, wait a minute, stop right now. This sounds to me like it's hearsay or rumors, and I don't want to hear any more of it. And when you start to say that enough times, people will stop spreading hearsay and rumors. Don't be a party to it. Don't be a party to it. It's sin. It's damaging. It is so destructive to people and their reputations. It's hearsay. Don't jump to conclusions. Don't react. Don't respond rashly. And oftentimes what we need to do is cut people off when they think that they have a listening ear with us in spreading their hearsay, rumors, and half-truths. Now, Titus 3, 1 and 2 says this, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men." Slander no one. And Proverbs 16:28 says, "A perverse man stirs up dissension, and a gossip separates close friends." Amen? A women? I'll move on to conclude. Hearsay is deceptive and destructive. It's deceptive because you only get one side of the story. It is destructive because when you jump to conclusions, react, it often has implications that are very hurtful to somebody else or to their reputation. And so what we need to be about, there's going to be just quickly five things. I'm going to rattle the list. Five things that we need to learn about hearsay, rumors, and half-truths. Number one, we have a duty and obligation to believe the best until you know the rest. Believe the best until you know the rest. Number two, give the benefit of the doubt first. Investigate second. Number three, don't jump to conclusions until you know all the facts. Number four, don't entertain hearsay. It often leads to gossip or slander. And finally, number five, leave what you don't know in God's hands. And what I mean by this is sometimes people are obsessed. I got to get to the bottom of this. I got to uncover this. I got to unturn every stone until I get to the bottom of this, and I'm going to find out if this is true. And you know what? You can just get yourself all wrapped around the axle. And sometimes what we just need to do is step back and say, Lord, what I do know, I can deal with. What I need to know, I can investigate to a point. And what I can't seem to understand about any of this, I'm just going to defer to you, Lord. I'm just going to leave it in your hands. And you can expose what you want to expose, and you can cover by the blood of Jesus whatever might have been repented for. I don't need to know. And Lord, just help me to rest in you, that whatever I've heard, I just give to you. I don't want to react or respond to hearsay, rumors, or half-truths. Amen? Leave it in the Lord's hands. And let's be men and women and people of integrity. We won't be party to hearsay, rumors, or half-truths. And we certainly shouldn't jump to react, make our own conclusions, assumptions over stuff that we've heard. It's not always true. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time in your word. And as always, we just pray for your Spirit to take what we've read and to make application now in our hearts, that if we are people who give in to hearsay, Lord, check us in our spirit. And if we are people who entertain, we listen to hearsay, we like to hear rumors and half-truths, may we have the courage to stop doing that and to say to people who want to tell us those things that we don't want to hear anymore. Lord, be glorified in our lives, be glorified in our church, continue to do your good work in us. Thank you for this story that's included in your word to remind us of the potential that any of us have to overreact and to jump to conclusions based on something we have heard. We just trust you, Lord. You know all things, and sometimes we don't know much at all, and we just leave in your hands what we do not always understand. We just want to be people of truth and integrity and honor. And we love you, Lord, and we praise you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you.